It's not without heavy heart that we come before the Lord this morning. And though we grieve the loss of Pam Small, our grief is not like the world's. It's not without hope. Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To depart and be with Christ is far better. So in the midst of this grief, our sovereign Lord has providentially provided us with a text this morning that I think will be of tremendous encouragement in light of the homecoming of our beloved sister in Christ. So if you would, open your Bibles with me to the book of Psalms. I want to turn our attention to Psalm 49. The benefits of studying the Psalms, let alone any other book of the Bible, are many. The Apostle Paul tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is therefore profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, training in righteousness. And elsewhere he tells us that the Old Testament was written to show us the example, to help us endure, to be of encouragement, and to give us hope. So with so many spiritual benefits waiting for our hearts this morning, I'm going to read Psalm 49 through in its entirety, and then we'll walk back through it verse by verse and see what the Lord would have us learn this morning. Psalm 49. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble? When the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man and his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Selah. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Selah. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Let me pray. Father, as we walk through this text this morning, I pray that your word, your truth, would be clear to our hearts and minds, that through your Spirit you would illuminate our hearts to understand the truth and to feel the conviction to apply it. And I pray that the word will come with the full force of your authority this morning, Lord, and that it will be a source of warning when it needed and a source of encouragement where needed. Amen. In Psalm 49, the psalmist teaches us the importance of trusting in the Lord for salvation. He uses a two-part lesson to do this. The first part of the lesson that we're going to look at shows how death reveals the folly of trusting in riches for salvation. And the second part of the lesson shows us the hope and the wisdom of trusting in the Lord for salvation. Let's look at the beginning of the psalm. It starts off, "To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah." I'm going to stop right there. These are musical directions addressed to the Levitical choir director. This would be the equivalent of a worship leader in church today. Now, sometimes the directions we see at the beginning of psalms include some historical context, the reason why the psalm was written. But here we just have some directions given to this ancient worship leader that simply tell him this is, one, a psalm, and two, that it's to be performed by the sons of Korah. The term psalm, we use that term a lot, but technically it's a musical term that means accompanied with a string instrument. The music that the praise team played this morning has instructions on it of a similar fashion. It's instructions that tell them the instrumentation, the tempo, the key signature, the time signature, even sometimes stylistic instructions. Now the phrase "of the sons of Korah" indicates that the song was written for this group to perform. It wasn't written by the sons of Korah, because it's very unlikely that a whole clan of the tribe of Israel got together and wrote a song. Now, this means we don't know the author of the psalm. It's anonymous, apart from God being the ultimate author. The sons of Korah were Levites who descended from, get this, Korah. You might recall that Korah was destroyed by God when Israel was in the wilderness because he tried to lead a rebellion against Moses. Now, the sons of Korah apparently did not join their dad in this rebellion, and they were eventually assigned ministry responsibilities in the tabernacle and then the temple when it was built. One of those ministry responsibilities was to perform and sing music. They were the modern equivalent of a worship band. Now, look with me at the first four verses. This serves as an introduction to the psalmist's lesson. And in these verses, he calls everyone's attention to the importance of listening to and embracing wisdom. He says, "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre." So in these first two verses, the psalmist says, hey, listen up, everybody. He uses two extreme categories to get everyone's attention, like the low, the high, the rich, and the poor. This is just a figure of speech. It'd be the equivalent if I started the sermon this morning going, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls. Or they're just kind of like everyone's attention, right? It's just those big categories. Is meant to include everybody. The reason the psalmist appeals to everyone is because the lesson he is about to teach is applicable to everyone. It doesn't matter what your status in life is, doesn't matter your ethnicity, doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor, doesn't matter if you're a believer this morning or an unbeliever. This truth is universal, and the call of the psalmist is universal. In verses 3 and 4, he goes on to explain why you should listen to him. It's not because the psalmist is smarter or better than anybody else. It's because the lesson he's going to teach comes from the Word of God, and therefore it bears the authority of God. There's four words he uses here to point to this divine source. He says, "My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb, and I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre." So I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, and it says, "Wisdom, understanding, proverb, and riddle." Each word relates to the others in the category of wisdom. The psalmist isn't giving us his own thoughts this morning. He's giving us wisdom, which only comes from God. He has spent his time reflecting on this wisdom, resulting in understanding or application of the wisdom. And that's what wisdom is. It's skillful application of God's truth in your life. Next, he says he's going to incline his ear, or listen to, study, a proverb. In essence, he is expressing this disposition that every teacher of God's word should have. It is, I'm going to listen to what God has to say on the issue before I say anything further. We have a whole book in the Bible full of proverbs, full of the wisdom of God in the form of a proverb. It comes right after Psalms. Proverbs are short, pithy sayings that express timeless truth and wisdom. And we actually use proverbs a lot in just normal day-to-day conversation, and we just maybe don't realize it. For example, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. That's a proverb. Rome was not built in a day. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Don't count your chickens before they hatch. If you steal from one author, it's plagiarism. If you steal from many, it's research. The meaning and application of a proverb doesn't always immediately jump off the page at you. Proverbs are like popcorn, little kernels that only when you take the time to study and apply the heat of proper interpretation will they burst forth with yummy goodness and insight. The psalmist finally plans to use this proverb to solve, to literally open up, to explain the meaning of a riddle along with some musical accompaniment. Now the term riddle, right, we know what a riddle is. It's something that's puzzling or unclear at first. It's like the riddle Samson posed to his friends and gave him 7 days to try and figure it out. Now the psalmist doesn't explicitly state what this riddle is, but most likely, as you see as we read the text, it's most likely a reference to the conundrum. The conundrum of how to live life in a cursed and fallen world when the wicked seem to get away with their sin and prosper, and the righteous are suffering and left in want and need. So this introduction shows us that the psalmist doesn't look to his own knowledge to teach others, but first looks to be educated by God's word before teaching in God's name. Thus, it warrants our attention. The person who accepts this lesson will be found to be wise and will walk out of here with hope. The person who ignores this lesson, who rejects this lesson, will be found to be a fool and will only carry away a false hope. So let's dive into the first part of this lesson, which is verses 5 through 12. Part 1 of this lesson teaches that death reveals the folly of trusting in riches for salvation. I'm just going to read verses 5 through 9 to start. Take a little bit at a time. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. So the psalmist begins with this rhetorical question, why should I be afraid? And he rhetorically, the answer is, I shouldn't. There is no reason to be afraid. But even though there's no reason to fear, the temptation still presents itself. That's why he's asking the question. So what is it that is presenting the temptation? What is it that he could possibly be afraid of? Well, he describes in general terms a time or a season of suffering at the hands of people who are evil and abuse their wealth and power. Those who trust in their riches. Now, it's important, as I talk about trusting in riches, I'm not talking about like literally worshiping a dollar bill, literally sitting on top of a pile of money and saying, I trust this. It's a representation of all that riches have. The term in the Hebrew for wealth in this passage refers to the power and the status that come with riches. So that is what I am referring to. So what kind of evil is he suffering at the hands of these people? Well, he says in verse 5 that the sinful actions of those who cheat me surrounds me. This Hebrew term for cheat literally means to grab somebody's heel. I don't think he literally means that these enemies are sitting there grabbing his heels. It's a figure of speech. It's a term we find actually used earlier in the Bible in the book of Genesis, but it's actually somebody's name. It's Jacob. Jacob literally means heel grabber. Jacob was aptly named on the account that he literally grabbed the heel of his twin brother as their mother was giving birth to them. One could say that he came right out on the heels of his brother. But the name came to have more meaning when he actually did cheat his brother Esau two times. Cheated him out of his birthright, and cheated him out of his receiving the blessing from his father. Esau said in Genesis 27:36, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And we don't know the exact way the psalmist here has been cheated, but it says something. He says that it's something he's continually faced with. Evil surrounds him like snakes biting at his heels. Now, the Bible is full of examples of the powerful and the rich abusing their power against those who can't defend themselves. Jacob was employed by his uncle Laban, who cheated him many times. We have David, who was cheated and oppressed for years by Saul. King Ahab cheated Naboth of his vineyard. He wanted the vineyard, so his wife Jezebel went and hired some men to lie about Naboth and frame him and get him killed. Herod killed the children in Bethlehem 2 years and younger in order to protect his status as king. Zacchaeus cheated and defrauded his fellow Jews by extorting them through tax. We see this kind of cheating and oppression today in our society and around the world. We see it in politicians and judges who use their power and position to pervert justice, to write and legislate evil laws. We see it in powerful industries like the abortion industry or in other lobbying groups like Black Lives Matter, who use their wealth to murder the unborn and to destroy the nuclear family. The news media and Hollywood use their power and influence to push immoral agendas, all the while demonizing biblical truth. The oppressors of our time and in Psalm 49 share a common trait. They're characterized in verse 6 as those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Now, just as a quick aside, Scripture nowhere condemns having wealth. It's very clear in this verse that it condemns trusting in your wealth or the things that wealth brings. Peace, comfort, power. Trusting in those things is trusting in wealth. These people trusted in their riches for that reason. They spent all their time and energy trying to accrue and amass more of it at the neglect and detriment of spiritual things. Money and all of its benefits became an idol, something that's worshipped in place of God. They're willing to sin to get it, or they're going to sin if they don't get it. In addition to trusting in riches, they boast, they brag in the strength and status they have. Rather than acknowledge God, who is the giver of all good things, rather than worship the giver, rather than the gift, they act like the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, who boasted, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built in my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Famous last words before the Lord put him in his place. The wealth creates the false belief that people are in control of their lives and they continue to trust in themselves rather than trusting in God. As Christians, we are not beyond this temptation. We must be on guard like the Israelites whom God warned just before entering the promised land full of abundant riches. In Psalm 73, the psalmist confesses, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Why? Because he observed the rich people live nice, cushy, extravagant lives. They didn't experience the problems of regular folk, and they were always at ease and always increasing in their riches. Wealth is alluring because it has benefits. It's real. It wouldn't be tempting if it didn't bring pleasure and benefits. But the folly of trusting in riches and the reason why the psalmist isn't afraid is because it won't save you from death. Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. The point of these verses in this lesson is trusting in money, trusting in comfort, trusting in power is foolish because it won't save you in this life and it won't save you in the life to come. Everyone will die no matter the amount of wealth, power, and status you have. Nothing can prevent it. It's inevitable. It's inescapable. And when we die, the great irony is you can't take it with you. You leave it for someone else to use. In this sense, death has become the great equalizer. It levels the playing field for all, no matter whether you're poor or rich. The reason why death is inescapable is found in verse 7. It is a ransom. It's a price that is put upon the head of each and every one of us. It's a bounty. The term ransom is a commercial or marketplace term. It refers to the price required to buy something and to transfer ownership. It's often used in context of slavery. For the Israelite reading or singing this psalm, it would have reminded them of the past when the nation of Israel was enslaved to Egypt. There was no way Israel could have freed themselves from slavery on their own. And just as Israel was enslaved to Egypt, so too are we enslaved to death. A ransom insinuates that there's someone to pay, which begs the question, to whom is the ransom owed? Verse 7 says it's God. It's God. Why on earth does he require a ransom from us? He requires a ransom because we, the lowly creation, have sinned against our Creator. God is holy, and he cannot tolerate sin. He is righteous, and his righteous wrath requires punishment of sin. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And because of sin, every single person born since Adam and Eve has been born into sin and into slavery. Slavery to the penalty of sin, slavery to the power of sin, and slavery to the presence of sin. We desperately need to be redeemed from this slavery, but we can't do it ourselves. Verses 7 and 8 say that no one is able to pay this ransom, neither for themselves or for somebody else. It's too costly. God doesn't take cash or credit. The only acceptable payment is death. That's why trusting in money is so foolish. Even when we do pay the ransom with our physical death, it says it's not sufficient. It can never suffice. It can never satisfy God's holy wrath. Our physical death can't. That is why God continues to pour out his wrath justly on sinners in hell for all eternity. Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There is a physical death, and then there is God's eternal judgment that follows. Verse 9 says, no amount of wealth can help someone avoid this secondary eternal judgment. No person can, quote, live forever and never see the pit. What's the pit? The pit is not a reference to a grave in the ground. There's a different Hebrew word for that, and it's actually for grave, and it's actually used a little later in this passage. This, however, is the pit. There's a definite article there. It's an Old Testament allusion to the spiritual dwelling place of the damned. It's also known sometimes as Sheol, or in the New Testament, it's called Hades. Eternal torment in the pit and eventually in hell is what it looks like to pay the ransom required by God's holy wrath. No amount of money on earth can stay somebody from this fate. In verses 10 through 12, the psalmist shows the tragic irony of trusting in riches. He says, for he, the one who trusts in his riches, sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. The irony of it all is that the person who tries to accumulate wealth and power in order to prolong their life, all while they're doing that, they're looking around and seeing everybody else in the world dying indiscriminately. Doesn't matter if you're wise, doesn't matter if you're a fool, doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, everyone's dying. And they're leaving all their money and wealth to somebody else. The homes and the land that the rich think that they can have forever are empty and left to somebody else. The only permanent dwelling place is the grave, the hole in the ground where their body is. Wealth can get you the best doctors. It can get you the best insurance, the best home, the best food, the best of everything that normally helps to prolong life, but it still can't prevent death. This truth is encapsulated in a proverb which the psalmist reveals in verse 12. The pinnacle of his lesson. And it'll echo again at the end of this psalm. He says, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Simply put, trusting in riches with all of its earthly pomp and honor at the neglect of pursuing God and spiritual things is a foolish and hopeless endeavor that reduces a man to the same level of an animal. This is the first part of the psalmist's lesson, and it serves as a sober warning about the folly of trusting in riches. Ecclesiastes tells us that the most important lessons of life are learned from death, because it is the end of mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. The lesson, this first lesson, the first part, if you were to apply it, it's this. It's foolish to live as if the world is all that there is, as if there is no God, no eternity, and no judgment. The foolish will be sorry if they neglect spiritual things. So don't neglect spiritual things. While the first part of this lesson brings sobriety and warning, the second part of the psalmist's lesson brings hope. It brings hope to those who want it. It teaches us that death reveals the hope of the wise. And the point of this lesson is that there is someone that we can trust to pay the ransom that is on our heads. Follow along with me as I read verses 13 and 14. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Selah. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. That doesn't sound very hopeful, but it does bring hope to those who have it. The first hope that death reveals is that the wicked cannot avoid justice forever. Though we are grieved and at times righteously angry when we see evil being perpetrated by those in power, we find hope and consolation in the fact that their evil deeds will not last forever, nor will they go unpunished. The wicked will receive justice and condemnation from God if they don't repent. The psalmist really wants us to lay this to heart. That's why he puts Selah at the end of it. Selah is a musical term, a musical direction that indicates a time of musical pause, a musical refrain or an interlude. It's intended to cause the listener to meditate on what was just said. The path, the destiny of those who have foolish confidence is physical and spiritual death. And it not only awaits them, it awaits those who approve of their lifestyle, who boast and approve of their boasts. This verse is saying that not all who are foolish are rich. You don't have to have a lot of money to be rich or to be a fool. Poor people who aspire to be like the rich and approve of their philosophy of life are guilty of the same folly and are equally condemned. As one commentator wrote, you don't have to have wealth to perish because of wealth. You can perish equally well merely by making money your goal and forgetting spiritual things. Verse 14 illustrates this grim reality of their condemnation. They're like sheep that are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. Here you have death pictured as a shepherd, leading the wicked like sheep to Sheol, which is another, as I mentioned earlier, another Old Testament designation for the place of the damned, the spiritual dwelling place. This is the exact opposite of the comforting illustration of a shepherd we find in Psalm 23. The irony here is that those who think they don't need Jesus, who don't think they need the Lord to guide them, to protect them, to lead them, they are led by death. There's a contrasting ray of sunshine in the middle of this grim picture. Some good news. It says that the upright shall rule over the wicked in the morning. This is an eschatological reference. The term morning, it points to the future resurrection. It's the future resurrection of the righteous when they will receive and possess the kingdom of God forever. And it's interesting that he says that they shall rule over the wicked. The Apostle Paul and John similarly teach that the saints will have a role in judging the world at the resurrection. This points to the hope and consolation of the wise, the upright. It's a great reversal. The tables are turned. The humble will emerge victorious, and the proud and the wicked will be destroyed. Verse 14 describes the final dismal ending for those who reject God, stating that their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. Simply put, their bodies, with all of its outward pomp and self-importance, won't be seen any longer. It'll be hidden in the invisible realm of Sheol and destroyed there for eternity. But what makes the difference between the fate of the upright and the fate of the fool? Why is it that the upright get to rule over them in the morning while the fool is in Sheol? The answer is simply trusting in God. That's the difference. God is the difference. Verse 15 says this, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." Selah. The psalmist doesn't say, they're going to Sheol, but I've been a pretty good person. I've been sacrificing regularly to the Lord. I've been obeying his commandments. So, yeah, I'm not going to Sheol. God's going to take me in. I'm pretty awesome. He doesn't say that. He says, but God, which are the two greatest words in all of the Bible. These words indicate that the psalmist doesn't trust in himself for salvation. He trusts in God's character and God's actions for salvation. This is the gospel condensed into two words. It is God alone who saves and redeems according to his grace and mercy through the gift of faith and repentance. Man has never been saved by his own works or merit. Only God has the power to ransom or redeem the soul from the power of Sheol. God's redemption is the central hope of those who are wise. That's worthy of a Selah. Although the Old Testament believer didn't fully understand God's plan for paying the ransom, he understood he needed it. The annual Passover feast, the Day of Atonement, the perpetual sacrifices offered to God at the temple that would allow the Israelites to worship him without being destroyed, the prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, all of these things pointed to the need of the Israelite to have someone else pay for his ransom. Someone else needed to be his substitute. The Old Testament saints simply trusted in the Lord to provide that. Centuries after this psalm was written, God provided this payment, ultimately through his Son, Jesus Christ, who took on flesh, fulfilled God's righteous and holy requirement by living a perfect life, and he satisfied God's wrath by laying his life down as payment. He bore the full brunt of God's wrath as a substitute while crucified on the cross. Galatians says he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It's only in trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ that a person may ever gain this everlasting life. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 says, "You were ransomed." It's that key word there, ransomed. "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." See, those who trust in Jesus Christ today to redeem them from sin's power and penalty, they will be saved. And not only saved, which could just be left neutral, like, "Oh, okay, I don't want to go to hell. I want to be saved from that." Even more than that, redemption's personal. You will be saved and you will be, as it says in verse 15, received. God will personally receive you into heaven. The word "receive" literally means to take them up. God will take us up to himself where we will see him face to face. Just as Enoch and Elijah were taken up into heaven without experiencing death, so will those who trust in Jesus be taken up and saved from spiritual death. In Psalm 73, Asaph, the author, looked forward to this personal face-to-face reception when he wrote, "Afterward, you will receive me to glory." Only the wise who put their trust in Jesus can receive and rest in this great hope. Only the wise can rest in the fact that their ransom has been paid by Jesus Christ. Our beloved Pam was received by God this weekend because her trust was in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. She went to sleep trusting in Jesus and awoke to God personally receiving her in heaven. Now she is home and gazing upon the majesty and glory of her Savior, and she has heard her Savior say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And though it is a grievous loss to us and her family, it is a joyous gain for her. The good news this morning is that the same comforting hope that Pam had is available to those who trust in the Lord alone for salvation. The psalmist summarizes everything up and concludes his lesson in verses 16 through 20. He says this, "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." He repeats the application of this lesson here at the beginning of verse 16. Don't be afraid. If you're wise and if you're trusting in the Lord, you have no reason to be afraid in this life or in the life to come. When people are doing evil things and seem to prosper, don't be afraid. They'll receive what they have earned from the Lord. They'll receive justice in the end. Death comes for everyone. It's the great equalizer. It reveals the folly of trusting in riches and the hope of the wise who trust in the Lord. And even though unbelievers consider themselves to be the ones who are blessed, flaunting their power, their status, their wealth, flaunting their worldly wisdom, they ultimately prove themselves to be fools. They prove themselves to be foolish because they will have gained the whole world but forfeited their soul. They will have been reduced to the stature of an animal and similarly perish without possessions, without pomp, without hope. The question that Psalm 49 begs us to ask ourselves this morning is this: what am I trusting in today? Am I trusting in money and all the things that are represented along with that? Am I trusting in comforts, power, status to save me, to prolong my life? Am I trusting in my own merit, my own self-perceived righteousness to save me? Or am I trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross to redeem me from physical and spiritual death? Another way you could ask it is, where's your treasure? Where is your treasure? Do you treasure the things of this world, or do you treasure Christ? Are you striving and spending your time and energy and thought on the things that this world can provide? Or are you spending your time and your energy and your thoughts on Christ, pursuing Him, loving Him through the demonstration of obedience to His Word? Where's your treasure? Jesus says, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. And don't be fooled into thinking you can have both. Jesus says you can't love both money and God. You'll either hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. And this morning, if you realize that your treasure is not Christ, there's a solution. There is a gracious solution that God provides, and that solution is to repent. If you realize you have sinned against a holy God and that His wrath abides over you, repent and put your trust in what Christ has done on the cross. Don't be like the rich young ruler and ignore this plea to respond and follow Christ. The rich young ruler, if you remember, was invited to follow Jesus. But because of his riches and the hold they had on his heart, he turned away from the invitation because he was very sad about giving up his wealth. He was sad about giving up his possessions. Don't let the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word that you are hearing this morning. Trust in the giver of gifts, not in the gift itself. Don't wait until the last minute. Don't be fooled into thinking you've got time. You don't know that. Every one of us has a countdown clock, so to speak, that's invisible above our heads. God set the countdown timer. He knows when it'll run out. You don't. But don't be a fool and think that you've got time to figure this out or that you can postpone it. Don't be like the man that Jesus described who spent his whole life accumulating possessions and building barns to keep those possessions. And one night, the Lord visits him and says, "Fool! This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Store up riches toward God in heaven that never fade, and not on earth where riches will be destroyed by moth and rust. But this morning, if you're here and you are already actively placing your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, praise the Lord. Praise Him for His grace His intervening grace in your life. You didn't do anything. He ransomed you to the praise of His glorious grace. If you're trusting in the Lord, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what evil happens in this world. Don't fret when you read about the horrible things happening in the news. Don't fret. Rest in God's promises to provide. Don't worry if things seem like it's getting tough. If you go through a trial and you don't know how you're going to make ends meet. Trust in the Lord. God calls you to seek first His kingdom. And when you do that, He will provide all of the things necessary for you in this life to fulfill that mission. Learn contentment. Learn contentment as Paul did in Philippians 4. No matter whether you're poor, no matter whether you're wealthy, and whether that fluctuates in life, find your contentment in Christ. And when things get hard, you'll be content. When things go well for you, you'll be content because your contentment is found in the unchanging person and work of Christ and not in anything in this world. Make the prayer of Agur in Proverbs 30 your continual plea. He says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who's the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." As you trust in Christ, make sure you continually crucify any desire to be rich in this life, so that you won't fall, as Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 6, so that you won't fall into further temptations which can shipwreck your faith and plunge you into ruin and destruction. Stay the course. Stay the course, and no matter how little you have or how much you have, be generous, because your Father in heaven has been so generous to you. And if you stumble in sin, just confess and repent, and God will faithfully forgive you and cleanse you. And when God has determined that your time for serving Him is over, He will call you home, and He will receive you to Himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this lesson. We thank You for the sobering reminder that death brings. But we also thank You for the hope that this lesson brings. We thank You that in our weakness, in our evil wickedness, You sent Your Son to redeem us from our slavery to death and sin. And He redeemed us with the most costly price, His own life. It is by grace that we have been saved. It is not of our own doing. We have no reason to boast except in the cross of Christ and what He has done for us, to boast in Your mercy, which You have lavishly poured out on us. We glorify You, Lord. We want to glorify You in our actions, in our thoughts, in our speech. And I pray that we will rejoice this afternoon and forever as we think about the great hope that we have in You. Praise You. Amen.